your word. We thank you, Lord. Commit our ways to you. Amen. Okay, this portion is Vayechi, and he lived, from Genesis 47 through 50, so the last few chapters of the book of Genesis. Sachs's summary, and then we'll get into one of his essays. With Vayechi, the book of Genesis, full of conflicts within the family, comes to a serene end. And this is one of the interesting things about the book of Genesis, is about how true to life the stories actually are. There are no gloss overs. We see people in relationships, and we see the conflict in those relationships, and nothing is really done to obscure it from view. It's one of the, it's must have been difficult for the people that were involved in all of these relationships, but it makes the reading of these stories so very meaningful. At any rate, Jacob, reunited with his beloved Joseph, sees his grandsons, the only such scene in the Torah. He blesses them, then on his deathbed, blesses his 12 sons. He dies and is buried in the cave of Machpelah with his parents and grandparents. Joseph forgives his brothers a second time, and he himself dies, having assured his brothers that God will eventually bring the family back to the promised land. The long patriarchal narrative is at an end, and a new period, the birth of Israel as a nation, is about to begin. The first of the following essays looks at the values of truth and peace in Judaism, and which takes priority when they clash. The second analyzes the names of Joseph's sons and what they tell us about his state of mind when he named them. The third looks at the paradoxical idea that through teshuvah we can change the past. The fourth shows how forgiveness is an essential part of the life of freedom, for it alone liberates us from being held captive by memory and resentment. Jewish time, defined by repentance and forgiveness, is the defeat of tragedy in the name of hope. So it's this fourth essay that we're going to spend some time with this afternoon. By the way, there are some literary references in the first paragraph of this essay. These authors you may or may not be familiar with, but there are some footnotes to help you just in case. At any rate, he begins by saying different cultures tell different stories. The great novelist of the 19th century, for example, wrote fiction that is essentially ethical. Jane Austen and George Eliot explored the connection between character and happiness. In this, they were greatly influenced by the Bible, and there is a palpable continuity between their work and the Book of Ruth. Charles Dickens, following in the tradition of the prophets, wrote about society and its institutions, and the ways in which they can fail to honor human dignity and justice. So, you may be familiar with these authors and certainly have heard of their works. Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility, for example, her Pride and Prejudice, and George Eliot is actually a pen name for an author named Mary Ann Evans. And, of course, Charles Dickens is the one who wrote The Christmas Carol, Oliver Twist, Great Expectations, and a few others, but those are probably the best known. At any rate, that is obviously a theme of his works, the ways in which society can fail to honor human dignity and justice. By contrast, today's fascination with stories like Star Wars, Batman, Spider-Man, and their many variants is conspicuously dualistic. There is a force of evil separate from and and independent of God and the good. Evil is out there in the universe, not just in here within the human heart. These stories are closer to myth than monotheism. Jack Miles, in his God, a Biography, draws a distinction by the way of a comparison between Sophocles' Oedipus Rex and Shakespeare's Hamlet. Oedipus is doomed from the beginning of the story. The Delphic Oracle has spoken. Oedipus' fate is sealed. The more he acts to avoid it, the more tightly enmeshed in it he becomes. Watching Oedipus is cathartic. We are purged of our emotions of fear, sorrow, and grief, and have become reconciled to our mortality, primarily because what the oracle predicts comes to pass, and there is nothing that Oedipus can do to change it, right? And in fact, that is the attitude on the part of many people today, that biblical prophecy is history written in advance. There is absolutely nothing we can do to change it, nor should we try to change it, right? Our job is just to go with the flow and to essentially be resigned to the way things are fated or destined to work out, okay? But of course, the Jewish view of prophecy is that it is not history written in advance. If it was, the city of Nineveh would have been destroyed 40 days after Jonah began preaching there. But it wasn't, right? Because the people of Nineveh repented. So it changed what would take place. At any rate, the drama of Hamlet, however, lies within the mind, the soul of Hamlet himself. The conflict is not between human intention and blind fate, but between the two forces at work in Hamlet's character, the native hue of resolution versus the pale cast of thought. Hamlet's battle, like Jacob's wrestling match with the angel, is with himself. Tanakh, as Miles concludes, is far nearer in spirit to Hamlet than to Oedipus Rex. It is a literature not of fate, but of freedom, of choices. Okay? He goes on and says, there is, however, one aspect of Tanakh, systematically evident in the narrative of Genesis, that is rare to the point of uniqueness. It is a story without an ending, which looks forward to an open future rather than reaching closure. This defies narrative convention. It is characteristic of Jewish literature, as we will see from other examples as well. But he goes on to say, normally, we expect a story to create a tension that is resolved in the final page, right? We expect a frame to manifest itself at the end of the story that says the end, right? Which is, well, when I was growing up, that is the way almost all movies ended, was with those words, the end. Okay? Now today, that is not so true because filmmakers have a sequel in mind, right, before the first movie is even in the can, right? There is already a sequel planned. And frankly, there may have been a sequel planned before the movie even began filming. But the point is that literature tends to resolve itself in the final page. That is what gives art a sense of completion. We do not expect a sculpture to be incomplete, a poem to break off halfway, a novel to end in the middle. Schubert's Unfinished Symphony is the exception that proves the rule. Yet, that is what the Bible repeatedly does. Consider the Chumash, the five Mosaic books. The Jewish story begins with a repeated promise to Abraham that he will inherit the land of Canaan, or Canaan. Yet even when we reach the end of Deuteronomy, the Israelites have still not crossed the Jordan. The Chumash ends with a poignant scene of Moses on Mount Nebo in present-day Jordan, seeing the land, to which he has been journeying for 40 years, but is destined not to enter from afar. He sees it from afar, but he doesn't get to go in and experience it like the children of the generation that leaves Egypt. Now, you can see that these two words, from afar, are highlighted in red and bolded. Hopefully it reminds you of something in the apostolic text, which we'll get to in a little bit. Nevi'im, or the prophets, the second part of Tanakh, ends with Malachi foreseeing the distant future, understood by tradition to be the Messianic age. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Nevi'im, which includes the great historical as well as prophetic books, thus concludes neither in the present or the past, but by looking forward to a time not yet reached. Right? When the prophets wrote, they looked forward, like Malachi, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, to the last days, right? But of course, they were not in the last days. And in fact, the last days, the probably best-known prophecy regarding the last days is the prophecy in the book of Joel that speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, right? That happens, of course, after the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. And what makes it such an important prophecy is that that event is what demarks time, is what divides time, or the cycle between the former days and the latter days, right? But of course, in biblical times, the latter days were in the future, something not yet reached. Ketuvim, the writings, the third and final section, ends with Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, granting permission to the Jewish exiles in Babylon to return to their land and rebuild the temple. After 39 books and more than 1,000 years in real time, we are almost back where we began, with Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, about to begin his journey to the Promised Land. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? I mean, in the first few chapters, I mean, it's Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's call. Abraham is in Mesopotamia, called to the Promised Land, and at the end of the Ketuvim, the writings, it ends with the Jewish exiles in Babylonia, in Mesopotamia, and they are finally being given the permission to return to the land, to go back to the Promised Land. So it is a remarkable, it's a remarkable coincidence that after 39 books and 1,000 years, the Jewish people, at the end of that period of time, are virtually in the same position as Abraham was so many generations in the past. Okay? At any rate, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, none concludes with an ending. in the conventional sense, each leaves us with a sense of a promise not yet fulfilled, a task not yet completed, a future seen from afar, but not yet reached. The paradigm case, the model upon which all others are based, is the ending of the book of Genesis, in this parashat Vayechi. Recall that the story of the people of the covenant begins with God's call to Abraham to leave his land, his birthplace, his father's house, and travel to a land that I will show you. Yet no sooner does Abraham arrive than he is forced by famine to go to Egypt. And that is the fate repeated by Jacob and his children. So Genesis ends not with life in Israel, right? The promised land isn't a land that the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, actually possessed at this time. And in fact, the only thing that Abraham owned in the land was the cave at Machpelah in Hebron, where he buried his wife, Sarah. Right? Yeah, it's remarkable when you think about it. He goes on to say Genesis ends not with life in Israel, but with a death in Egypt. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. Then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Again, a hope not yet realized, a journey not yet ended, a destination just beyond the horizon. Now, one of the aspects of this story that I have always found quite remarkable is that all of Joseph's brothers are dead at the time that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, are freed from their bondage in Egypt, right? But all of the descendants, all of their descendants were aware of the promise that the brothers made to Joseph, the commitment they made to him to take up his bones from this place and to bury them in the land that God promised our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's interesting because when the people of Israel do leave Egypt, hundreds of years later, they take the bones of Joseph with them. At any rate, in the great works, form and content work together, each reinforcing the other in an indissoluble whole. The unfinished nature of Genesis links to the theme which ends the Joseph story, forgiveness. Hannah Arendt, in The Human Condition, offers a profound insight into the connection between forgiveness and time. Human action, she argues, is potentially tragic. We can never foresee the consequence of our acts, but once done, they cannot be undone. We know that he who acts never quite knows what he is doing, that he always becomes guilty of consequences he never intended or even foresaw, and that no matter how disastrous the consequences of his deed, he can never undo it. All this is reason enough to turn away with despair from the realm of human affairs and to hold in contempt the human capacity for freedom. What transforms the human situation from tragedy to hope, Arendt argues, is the possibility of forgiveness. Without being forgiveness, released from the consequences of what we have done, our capacity to act would, as it were, be confined to one single deed from which we could never recover. Forgiving, in other words, is the only reaction which does not merely react, but acts anew and unexpectedly, unconditioned by the act which provoked it, and therefore freeing from its consequences, both the one who forgives and the one who is forgiven. Atonement and forgiveness are the supreme expressions of human freedom, the freedom to act differently in the future than one did in the past, and the freedom not to be trapped in a cycle of vengeance and retaliation. And of course, this plays out very importantly in our story on two occasions now. On the first occasion, when the brothers come to Joseph to buy grain, right, and he orchestrates a ruse to get Benjamin to Egypt, right? But he can only take it for so long, and he reveals himself to his brothers. You remember the reaction of the brothers when that occurs, right? They are terrified because Joseph is in a position of such power in Egypt, he could have ordered their executions and nobody would have said anything about it. He could have accused them all of being spies. He could have had them summarily executed without a trial. Right? But he recognized what God was doing as a result of the whole process. His being sold into slavery, his years of experience in jail, his restoration, his being put into a position of authority, right? I mean, Joseph breaks this cycle of vengeance and retaliation. He forgives his brothers. They are forgiven. And of course, he, asks them to bring their father to Egypt, where everyone will be taken care of. But do you remember what happens when Jacob dies? They go through much of the same fear. Because they're thinking to themselves, you know something, Joseph has been very nice to us, but it's probably only because our father Jacob is still alive. Right? But once Jacob is dead, in fact, they even manufacture a statement on the part of Jacob, right? You remember? They tell Joseph, you know, Joseph, before our beloved father died, he asked us to tell you to, please deal kindly with us after when he's gone, right? But there's nothing in the text that suggests that Jacob actually said that to his other sons, right? But of course, they're concerned again that Jacob will react to what they did, but he doesn't. Jacob forgave them for what they did. And when Joseph forgives them for what they did, and when Joseph does do that, he changes the impact that the past has in our lives, right? The ability of past trauma and conflict to continually have a role in our present. So this is a remarkable quality of forgiveness. Only those who can forgive can be free. Only a civilization based upon forgiveness can construct a future that is not an endless repetition of the past. That surely is why Judaism is the only civilization whose golden age is in the future. It was this revolutionary concept of time based upon human freedom that Judaism contributed to the world. Many ancient cultures believed in cyclical time, in which all things return to their beginning. The Greeks developed a sense of tragic time, in which the ship of dreams is destined to founder on the hard rocks of reality. Europe of the Enlightenment introduced the idea of linear time, with its close cousin, progress. Judaism believes in something else, neither endless repetition nor inevitable progress, but covenantal time, the story of the human journey in response to the divine call. And with all its backslidings and false turns, its regressions and failures, yet never doomed to tragic fate, always with the possibility of repentance and return. So, of course, this idea applies to us and to our relationship with the Lord as well. There is always the possibility of repentance and return, of being restored in our relationship with the Lord and obviously with others as well. At any rate, this was always sustained by the vision with which the story began of the promised land, the new society, the place where justice and compassion triumph over the evil that lurks within the consummation of the covenant that we call redemption. As Howard Fish has put it, the covenant is a condition of our existence in time. We cooperate with its purpose, never quite knowing where it will take us, for all the readiness is all. In a lovely phrase, he speaks of the Jewish imagination as shaped by, quote, the unappeased memory of a future still to be fulfilled, close quote. Tragedy gives rise to pessimism. Cyclical time leads to acceptance. Linear time begets optimism or positivity. Covenantal time gives birth to hope, genuine hope. These are not just different emotions. They are radically different ways of relating to life and the universe. They are expressed in the different kinds of stories people tell. Jewish time always faces an open future. The last chapter is not yet written. The Messiah has not yet come. Until then, the story continues, and we, together with God, are its co-authors, right? At any rate, I want to talk about a few things that he says here. The first one is that normally we expect a story to create a tension that is resolved in the final page. Okay? Now, I want to read an excerpt from one of Yeshua's parables called the Parable of the Prodigal Son. Okay? It has always fascinated me that the parable of the prodigal son is called the parable of the prodigal son. Anybody know why? Because in the opening sentence of the parable, Yeshua says, there was a man who had two sons, right? So the story is about a man with two sons. But in the vast majority of commentaries, the vast majority of Christian commentaries about this passage in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, the older brother is often completely ignored, right? Because the story, of course, is about the prodigal son, the son who turned away from his father and who comes back and is restored to his father. And, of course, when that restoration occurs, everyone celebrates, right? And there is rejoicing and celebration. And it is as if that one lost sheep has been found. So the parable fits very nicely into the Christian narrative regarding the way salvation is supposed to work and the emphasis that we put on it. But of course, the parable is about a man with two sons. The younger one said to the father, "Father, give me a share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. By the way, this should have occurred when the father was dead, right? not before. At any rate, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" Notice, I have sinned against heaven, not I have sinned against God's name. Right? Because it was the convention at the time, and still is among the Jewish people, not to say God's name in public. His name represented by the consonants Yod Heh Vav Heh, right? We use an evasive synonym for God's name. That was the practice of Yeshua and his disciples. That is the practice of the Jewish community to this day. At any rate, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And notice that the father comes. He runs to his son. He throws his arms around his son and he kisses him. The son says to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father does something quite unexpected in the story. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is still alive. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. The end. Right? No. As it turns out, that's not the end of the story at all. Right? It goes on. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field." And of course, he realizes, as a result of all of the commotion going on, what has taken place. Right? So the older brother, in verse 28, becomes angry. And he refuses to participate in this celebration. "His father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.'" By the way, you remember in the beginning of the story that the father divided his wealth between the two sons? The older son got more because he is the older son. The younger son got what he was supposed to get, right? But where is the money coming from for this fatted calf? Out of the money that was given to the older son, right? Because the father has already divided the money up between his sons. Do you understand? There are so many details of this story that are important, and yet we really won't have a chance to talk about. But there is so much going on here. At any rate, "But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Right? Now there's a few notes here that I'd like to refer to. I don't want to take a long time talking about it because there's other things I'd like to discuss. I do talk about this parable in great detail in the seminar on the parables. By dramatizing a family tragedy, this parable focuses on the crisis of broken relationships between a human being and God. The person living without God is like the younger son running away to a far country. But the elder brother, he is no better off. He is much like a religious person who misunderstands the divine nature and lacks a meaningful relationship with God. The elder son does not show love for his father and struggles, perhaps unsuccessfully, to forgive his brother. He cannot share the joy of his father over the return of the runaway. Now, one of the things that's important about this parable is that it, like the book of Genesis, doesn't end in the way you would expect it to. In fact, it doesn't end at all. This conflict in the story, in the parable, is not resolved. Okay? Parables are stories intended to make a point. Right? The point speaks to one's relationship with God. The characters in the parable are like the feathers of an arrow that directs the arrow to the point. Each parable has one point. The point of this story obviously has to do with one's relationship with God and which son are you? Or which son am I? Am I the younger son who has spent years of my life rebelling against God, only to come to my senses at some point and return to the Lord? Or am I like the older son who fulfilled his religious obligations, right? Who did the right things, but really didn't have the heart that made it all meaningful? The plot involves a father with two sons, and it begins and ends with all three of them. Traditional interpretations tend to focus on the younger son, the one who squandered his wealth on wild living, and the character of the father who forgives the repentant young man and welcomes him back to the family. But the parable is about a man with two sons. Both sons have needs. They are both lost, but in different ways. The story then is about a loving father who had two boys, one of whom walled himself off from his father's love by doing evil, while the other walled himself off from the same love by doing good. In both cases, the sons were prodigals, for they were estranged from their father, and the relationship between them and him was broken, right? So the parable is about relationships. Family relationships are what sets the stage for the object lesson of the parable to be communicated. And of course, the object lesson is about our relationship with God. If you look at the end of this section, neither son really understands the father. He is like a banker who has money to supply their needs and pay their wages. So the audience is challenged to respond by reconsidering their own relationship with God. Okay? Now, I want to move on to something else. Look at Acts chapter 28. These are the last two verses of the book of Acts. Of course, by now you are aware of the fact that Paul has traveled the known world. He has established synagogues, established congregations. He has raised up leaders to oversee those congregations. He has reached out to both Jews and Gentiles, with very few exceptions, always in the synagogues that he travels to. And finally, towards the end of his life, he creates a commotion on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on an occasion when he has gone there to fulfill the sacrificial obligations of a vow, and he's arrested. Okay? You're probably familiar with the trials he goes through. He goes to Festus, to Felix, to Herod Agrippa, and finally appeals to Caesar. Okay? So, because he's a Roman citizen, he is sent to Rome, and he is imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's in a position where he is able to have people over, people come and discuss things with him. They can talk to him. They can visit him. He just can't go anywhere, but he can't go to people, but people can come to him. And in the book of Acts, this section closes with a remarkable statement that is virtually ignored by everyone, that the leaders of the Jewish community go to Paul with questions about this sect, right? This sect. What sect is he referring to? Obviously the sect which is represented by Paul and Peter and James and the other disciples of the Messiah. But it's a sect of what? Of Buddhism? A sect of Hinduism? A sect of Zoroastrianism? Is that what it's a sect of? No. Could it possibly be a sect of Christianity? No. Why not? Well, because Christianity didn't exist at the time. It's a sect of Judaism. It was considered a sect of Judaism. At any rate, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed in Rome in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Yeshua the Messiah with all boldness and without hindrance. But notice here too, the narrative just stops. It doesn't end, right? There is no end to the book of Acts because it is the Acts of the apostles, the people that God raised up to bear a testimony to what they experienced in the life of Yeshua, right? The fact of the matter is that not only is Paul alive at this time, but most of the other apostles are also alive at this time. So the book of Acts, the narrative, like at the end of the book of Genesis, just ends. It stops, but it doesn't end in the sense that it reaches a conclusion, right? Because Luke just isn't around to record what happened in the life of Peter and Thomas and you know, James and John, you know, the sons of thunder. I mean, we don't have much of the records of what these others did. We know a little about them, but not a great deal. After this narrative ends, we know of things in the life of John and James and Peter because they authored letters, right? But it's interesting because this story just stops at some point without really reaching a conclusion to it. Okay, so next point. The Jewish story begins with a repeated promise to Abraham that he will inherit the land of Canaan. Yet even when we reach the end of Deuteronomy, the Israelites have still not crossed the Jordan. And then it goes on to speak about Moses and how he had a chance to look at the promised land from afar. If you look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll see that this is the theme of the book of Hebrews chapter 11, right? It's a chapter which connects the faith of those people who trusted God, right? Their ability to walk in God's ways and to trust Him in spite of all of the of all of the difficulties they experienced in life, and yet they keep pressing forward, but in every case they die without receiving what was promised, right? Read the chapter with this sense, and you'll see what it says in verse 13. All these people, and of course by now in chapter 11, he has talked about Abel, and he has talked about Abel and Enoch, right? He talked about Noah, he talked about Abraham, he talked about Isaac, about Jacob, he talked about these various people, Sarah. All these people were still living by faith. When they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, from afar. So what occurs in the life of Moses, looking at the promised land from afar, is very much like what happens to us, looking at the Olam Haba from afar, right? But while we are here, we are to continue to press forward and to do what God has called us to do. So he goes on to talk about the faith of Abraham and all of these others, the parents of Moses in verse 23, the faith of Moses in verse 24, and the faith of many others. Okay? And what is interesting is after describing all of these people of faith, and if you've ever read Hebrews chapter 11, you're familiar with the fact that the author of Hebrews not only speaks about the giants, right, but about many. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, right? The prophets. And the prophets aren't even named in this book. But at the end of the chapter in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Okay? And of course, what had been promised is the Olam Haba, life in the world to come. Okay? So, another observation. Each leaves us with a sense of a promise not yet fulfilled, a task not yet completed, a future seen from afar, but not yet reached. I love this passage from Pirkei Avot. It is the Ethics of the Fathers, one of the tractates of the Mishnah. This is in Avot, chapter 2, paragraph 21. Rabbi Tarfon used to say, "You are not required to complete the task, yet you are not free to withdraw from it." Right? In other words, we all like to complete jobs that we've been given, and we should live our lives in such a way as to see those tasks completed. But the fact of the matter is that none of us knows when our life will end, right? And it may end before we finish a task we have our heart set on completing, right? That is what sometimes happens. It's unexpected. It's unexplained. It's difficult to come to terms with. But the opposite is just as bad. The attitude that, you know, since I am not going to live long enough to complete what I've been called by God to complete, then what's the point of even starting on it? Right? Rabbi Tarfon comments on his own statement in the previous Mishnah regarding man's overwhelming spiritual tasks in this world. One may feel, why should I begin when I will never be able to complete all my duties? Since the day is short and the task abundant, it is useless to try. Does that statement sound familiar? The day is short, the task is abundant. Therefore, Rabbi Tarfon tells us that we are not absolved of our tasks, even though they seem too heavy for us. Another one is in Acts and 1 Corinthians, right? It speaks in these passages of Paul's desire to complete the task that he has been given, and the attitude that we should have, that we should work to complete whatever tasks the Lord has given us. Right? We are co-workers in God's service. And finally, let me just read this one last observation. Atonement and forgiveness are the supreme expressions of human freedom, the freedom to act differently in the future than one did in the past, and the freedom not to be trapped in a cycle of vengeance and retaliation. Look at what David says in Psalm 119. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law, forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Right? So, for David, observing the Torah and walking in freedom were the same things. Right? And one of the precious things about this psalm is that it was spoken by someone who often had an occasion to be trapped in a cycle of vengeance and retaliation, right? And in fact, there are occasions when David does exact vengeance, right? But there are also occasions like this one, where he lets go of the past, right? He lets go of it, so that it no longer shapes his future, okay?
In your reflection on the New Covenant writings, I'm seeing something that I hadn't seen before that I'm not sure what to do with yet. I think there's just, it's just kind of compelling. The reaction of the father in the parable of the two sons, his reaction to the prodigal home, and in a sense, we know that they're both kind of types of prodigals, but the son that went away, and when he returns home, the father's reaction to him, it's striking for me in today's study how parallel that is to Pharaoh and Joseph when Joseph is released from prison.
Hmm.
Joseph is not a prodigal by what the word prodigal means. He hasn't gone off into extravagant, unrighteous living, but he has gone afar from his birth father. And now his adopted father, if you will, and I'm borrowing that term, seems to have a very similar response or actions towards Joseph when he's brought up out of prison that we see in this parable. And I don't know yet what to make of that. I don't mean to have any kind of conclusions on that. But it's just during the study today that was striking for me, the similarities. Because in the parable, the father calls for a ring and shoes and a robe.
Yeah.
And there are so many similarities, not necessarily point by point necessarily, but there's so many similarities between that and what Pharaoh calls to be provided for Joseph when he's brought up out of prison. In this elevation. And of course I think about the words of Peter in his letter when he writes about humbling ourselves. And I think James uses the same language. That as we humble ourselves, as Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, in his time he exalts. And James says it similarly as well. So that's just a comment that I have. No particular point.
Yeah.
But it's striking the parallel between those two stories.
Yeah, I appreciate it. I'm not sure what to make of it either. I'd have to give it some more thought. There is no question that Pharaoh, his reaction to Joseph is, well, it's quite remarkable, right, to elevate someone like Joseph to the position that he elevates him to based upon the interpretation of two dreams. You know, it's one of those stories, unfortunately, it doesn't include anywhere near the amount of detail that we would like it to, right? It's just that there are so many questions about the story that can't be asked, right? But they do make interesting discussion. So I agree. But the situations are obviously different too, as you mentioned, right? Because the one, you know, spends his wealth on riotous living, and the other one, Joseph, is a good guy. He's more like the son who stays at home, but has a good relationship with God, trusts God, and has a heart for the things of God. So, but the connections are interesting too. So that might be worth more discussion, you know.
Well, in the parable, you got one son that goes away and one that stays home. Whereas in the Jacob story, you've got one son that goes away and you have multiple sons that stay home.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, but those, you know, in both cases, it seems that the characters that are minimized and overlooked are the ones who stayed home.
Yes, that's
whether
true.
That be the one son in the parable or the multiple sons in the Jacob story. And the truth is that the ones who stayed home pose as much, you know, challenge to understand as the ones who went away.
Absolutely. I agree. Thank you. Good comments. Sunflower has a comment. A few questions. Would you recommend Sachs' other commentaries, books on the Torah? Yes, I would. I would recommend all of them. Were Joseph's brothers buried in Egypt? That's a good question. I don't know where the other brothers were buried. There isn't anything in the text that tells us what happened to the other brothers, but that's an interesting question. Can you comment briefly on the need to forgive, but sometimes a relationship cannot or is not fully restored or repaired? This can create a lot of guilt and may be interpreted as unforgiveness. My definition is a release from revenge. That's up to God, but it may not always include restoration. This is a kind of a complicated answer. The problem with relationships, as you know, is that they can sometimes be very difficult. Okay? Forgiveness is what makes the restoration of a relationship possible. Okay? But forgiveness doesn't necessarily make the restoration of a relationship desirable. Right? And of course, it depends on the character of the people involved. In other words, if someone has been abused by a parent or a spouse, right, it is possible for an abused child or an abused spouse to forgive the person who abused them, right? It is possible for them to extend forgiveness to them. By extending forgiveness to them, the objective, or at least one of the benefits or side effects of that forgiveness, is that it releases the forgiving individual from the bondage to that, you know, to that experience, right? But does that mean that a restoration of the relationship is desirable? Not necessarily. It depends on what, if anything, has changed on the part of the abusive parent or the abusive spouse, right? So there is no necessary condition or relationship that forgiveness by itself provides, right? The benefit of extending forgiveness to someone is that it takes the responsibility for getting even from us and assigning it to God, right? In other words, if I extend forgiveness to someone, it means I relinquish my rights, as it were, right, to God, and it becomes His responsibility to effect whatever correction is necessary, or to effect whatever discipline is necessary, right? So as I mentioned, it's kind of a complex issue, but Sachs's point is that, and by the way, you see this all the time in relationships. Someone does something to you, you have to do something to them. That means that they have to respond to what you've just done, and then you have to respond to what they've just done, and then they have to respond to what you've just done, and you have to respond to what they've just done, right? There is an endless cycle. And you can break that cycle with forgiveness. That's his point, is forgiveness makes it possible for us to move beyond the need to get even, right? And we effectively assign the getting even part to God and make it His responsibility to do whatever He thinks is appropriate under the circumstances, and it's no longer my concern, right? So I think that's Sachs's point, and I think that's true to the way forgiveness works in the Bible as well. Charlene mentions, the story of Joseph lets me know that sometimes forgiveness may take a while. I wonder sometimes at what point Joseph forgave his brothers and recognized that it was God's providence at work. It was only looking back that he could see God's hand at work. Okay? That is a great question and observation too. I think for Joseph, what makes this possible, you know, Joseph puts his brothers through an ordeal, as it were. They come to buy grain, he gives them grain, right? But of course, when their grain runs out, and he knows it will, because he knows how much they gave him, how long it will last, and how much longer the famine will go on, right? So he knows they're coming back, so he makes them bring Benjamin. And then when they do bring Benjamin back, he arranges for Benjamin to steal one of his, you know, an object of great value to him, right? And of course, all of this goes on, and while it's going on, Joseph learns some things about what happened to him that he had no idea, right? He didn't know, for example, that his father thought he was dead. He didn't know, for example, because he was sold into slavery, he didn't know that the brothers went back to Jacob and showed their father his torn and bloodied garment and told their father a wild animal must have killed him because this is all that was left of him when we got to him. Right? So, he had no idea what was going on. You know, we talked about this last week. You know, the things that Joseph may have imagined, you know, because his father never tried to get in touch with him, right? Joseph may have thought that Jacob was angry with him and sent him to his brothers, you know, because he figured that he would be corrected for his, you know, for his, you know, these dreams he had, right? The point is that it's only when Joseph threatens to keep Benjamin that Judah stands up and says, no, you can't do that. You know, my father has already lost one son, and he will not live through the loss of this one, right? Because those two boys were very precious to him, and he's already lost one. And Judah says, keep me. Let Benjamin go home. Keep me. I will be a slave to you for the rest of my life. But please, just let Benjamin go home, right? And I think that that was the moment for Joseph that he recognized that something had changed in his brothers' hearts, right? That's when he realized that something was different, right? They were willing to sacrifice themselves in order to spare their father the loss of Benjamin. And I think that's what, and it's after this, immediately after this, that Joseph can no longer contain himself, offers his, you know, tells his servants to leave. He cries out. He probably removes some of the, you know, some of the things that he was wearing, right? That would obscure his features, you know, things like that. It's just an incredible story. There are so many things to learn from the story of Joseph, but you're right. I mean, obviously, looking back, is how he discerns, you know, the way God's hand was at work in all of these details of his life. No question about that. Which is obviously true for us too. Right? It's very difficult to see God's hand at work in events that lie in our future, and a lot easier to see it at work when we're looking back. Right? Then it's possible to make sense of things that it is very difficult to make sense of otherwise. Sunflower responded to what I said by saying, relationships can be difficult and may have no easy answer, so it is safe to say restoration may not always occur, but that doesn't mean release of vengeance or of unforgiveness has not occurred. That's correct, okay? So Mark has an observation. I really like the Hebraic view that the story of the human journey in response to the divine call, with all of its backslidings and false turns, its regression and failures, yet never doomed to tragic fate, always with the possibility of repentance and return. I like that statement as well, because it means that our lives aren't fated, right? That like with Oedipus, you know, we are, regardless of what we do, there is no way to overcome our fated destiny, right? In Jewish thought, we don't have a fated destiny. The future is open. It's in front of us. It's undetermined. By the way, that's why Yeshua didn't know when he was coming back, right? Because the future hasn't happened yet. Because depending upon how we react to things and depending upon the extent to which it is possible for us to have an impact in the lives of people, right, that will determine how prophetic events play out, right? Again, just like with Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah said, this city will be destroyed in 40 days. It was a very straightforward prophecy, but it did not happen, right? Because the people repented. So, that's what Peter says in his letters, which is an interesting statement. He makes the observation that don't think that God is slack concerning his promises because he hasn't facilitated the Messiah's return yet. It's just God being patient. Right? Right? It's just we have no grasp of God's patience. We just don't understand how God's patience works. He wants all men and women to come to repentance, right? That's what Peter says. So, the reason why the Messiah has not yet returned, even though the believers in apostolic times thought he was going to return in their lifetimes, is because he wants everyone to come to repentance. And that obviously has not happened yet. At any rate, the open future of hope is an encouraging idea, I agree. From Joseph, of course we can more easily forgive if we know that the offender is truly sorry and remorseful. How do you react when you know the offender is likely to repeat their behavior, right? And of course, Joseph supplies the answer here. Joseph tested his brothers in Egypt, right? So, of course we would never know how the story would unfold if Judah would have said something like, you keep Benjamin, we'll let our dad know that he's not coming home anytime soon, right? I mean, we don't know how the story would have unfolded had that taken place. But of course, Judah is an interesting character too. It may not seem like it, but Judah, of all the brothers, is the one who responds when he's confronted with wrongdoing, right? Like with Judah and Tamar, the story of Judah and Tamar. When Tamar confronts Judah, he repents. He says, you're right. He doesn't try to cover it up. He says, you're right. Right? I'm sorry. You are more righteous than I. And in this situation, it's Judah, too, who stands up and says, you know, please take me. Right? So, it's always fascinated me that David is called a man after God's own heart, given the various things that David does in his life, right? But when David is confronted with his sin, he repents, like Judah. And Judah is the only one about which that is said in the book of Genesis. At any rate, there's a couple of others. Jane said, may I share something about forgiveness?
You know, I went through a season with a group of people through divorce care. And one of the leaders pointed me to the fact, like, how can you tell if somebody is repentant? And that's a question people are asking. Are they really repentant? You know, there's a meme that goes through Facebook that says repentance isn't when you cry, it's when you change. And I think that is what Joseph saw in his brothers was change.
Oh, absolutely.
And the first thing is for somebody to even repent of their sin is they have to recognize it. So those, like, there's five RE words that kind of help me recognize, you know, to identify what forgiveness and the levels that you can go through with forgiveness. Because if somebody recognizes their sin, you know, before a holy God, that they have offended the Holy One, then they can recognize it. And that should bring godly sorrow, which is that remorse, another RE word, remorse. If there is remorse, that's good, but it doesn't necessarily change. The person doesn't change until they repent. Repentance is when you change, not when you have remorse. And so sometimes you never know if a person's really repentant or they just sorry they got caught or sorry that they hurt other people, but they haven't been willing to change their pattern or behavior. But once somebody changes their pattern behavior through repentance, then there's a chance for reconciliation. That would mean like peace, another RE word, another opportunity to minister peace. So it's like we're not no longer at war anymore. We're now at peace. But then after that becomes the opportunity for restoration. And I think with the whole story of this family that was so, they were in so much turmoil before they were separated. If you think about it, they're all not getting along well and the infighting and, you know, Joseph's favoritism, the favoritism that was played and the things that they all separated and God delivered all of them through Joseph, which is utterly amazing. You said Judah is the one because he has repented and changed and been a different kind of person. Joseph can recognize that. And the amount of, you know, when Joseph is actually experiencing seeing changed people before him, seeing his brothers doing it differently, seeing the work of God in their life where they have become different people, they have become repentant, that is what produces a restoration of this family to being together. And you know, that helps me to just, when you look at different situations, where is somebody at in that place between, do they recognize their sin? Are they remorseful for their sin? Have they repented and changed? Have they ministered reconciliation? Have they attempted to reconcile with anybody? And if they have reconciled with someone and they have worked on their part, there might be a restoration. And that helps me to kind of look at the situation and think about it. Like, you don't want to go into a situation, like you said, abusive spouse. If the abusive spouse is not, if they're only sorry they hit you and they're going to hit you again, they haven't changed their ways. So there's no ability to reconcile, and there's no ability for a restoration in that kind of situation. So people have to look at where the actions of the person is. Have they displayed repentance? Have they changed their direction? And that's what
right.
Joseph witnessed.
Right, and sometimes it takes time to determine if whether or not change is genuine, right? Or if whether it is staged, right? Change can be staged too, right? Joseph obviously discerns on the part of his brothers, he senses that their change, their attitude, their hearts have changed, and he senses that it's genuine, right? Because that's an aspect of the process, unfortunately, that makes the whole subject a little complicated. At any rate, thank you, Jane. Ed mentions, it has always seemed to me that there was a parallel between the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the lost sheep. right? Or the wandering sheep. There is more happiness and joy when the lost one is found. There's absolutely no question about that. The only issue is that the parable of the prodigal son is not the parable of a lost sheep, right? In other words, it's the parable is about two sons, and both sons are struggling with issues. So it obviously is a wonderful thing that the son who squanders his wealth on riotous living is restored. That's a great thing, obviously, and is the, you know, and rejoicing that he comes back is obviously an appropriate thing to do. It's just that that's not the end of the parable. The parable is more than just about a lost sheep. But most people would make a comparison between those two. Sunflower writes, thanks for the lesson. A great testimony to the covenantal relationship of God to Israel and the absurdity of replacement theology. Fortunately, she puts in parentheses another topic, which it certainly is. But God is unchanging, and his faithfulness is great. I agree. Which, frankly, is a wonderful thing about God, and of course, what makes it possible for us to trust him is that he has proven time and again that he is faithful and committed to his people. So that's certainly something in which we can rest. Very good. Any other comments before we call it a day or an evening, as the case may be? No? Okay, then. I guess I will say Erev Tov, good evening. It is wonderful to see you all. I appreciate you spending your afternoon with me. So I'll just say, as I always do, Shabbat Shalom. If you have any Shabbat left, for those of you who don't, I'll say Shavua Tov. Have a wonderful week, a good week. And may the Lord bless you in this upcoming week and work in your lives. And I just pray that these things we discuss are things that you give some thought to during the week and garnish some additional insight. And maybe Roderick will come up with some additional connection with his observation that he can share with us on some occasion too. So God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you.
Shabbat shalom.
Thank you.
Shabbat tov.
Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you guys.
Yes. Thank you so much.
Thank you.